Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 73. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we have another episode in Genesis lined up for you today as we look at part two of Adam's test and God's provision from Genesis chapter 22. And opening up Genesis 22 for us today is Adam York, pastor of Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Well, hello there, brothers. How are you?
Very well. Thank you for joining us. Adam, you've freshly returned from the Reformed Forum's Wimberley Conference, where Lane Tipton gave lectures on covenant theology. And by the time this gets up online, I'm sure everyone is familiar with that and has heard about it. But I'd like to know, how did you enjoy your trip? What were your impressions of the conference?
Well, it was outstanding. It was really, really good. Glenn was there as well. And Dr. Tipton just went through, and the conference was entitled The Foundations of Covenant Theology. And that was handled by looking at the first three chapters of Genesis. But in looking at the first three chapters of Genesis, much of the entire Bible was examined also. And the rich, rich imagery that we have there, the imagery of heaven being formed and filled, the role of the Spirit, particularly in filling heaven and functioning as the archetype for what needs to be formed below, the hope for man. The mountain of the Lord was given much of a focus, and the idea of ascending into God's presence through obedience to the covenant of works. So I would encourage people, when that is made available, to go and look at it. Now, I don't know that that will all be placed up online in the same way that our usual material is, just free of charge and all of that. I know that this is going to be professionally crafted into a video series. And so my thought then is that that will be available for purchase online. It will be divided up into, I think, 12 parts, 12 30-minute sections, which would be appropriate for Sunday school. And I think that would be excellent, especially for pastors and leaders to go through and study themselves and then prepare a discussion group to go through that as well.
We hired a professional video crew to record it, and they are editing it. And we're going to publish, along with the videos, a handbook that accompanies it, which will be like a manual that can be used for Sunday schools or small group settings, which is what the video curriculum is designed for.
Well, that's excellent. And here at Proclaiming Christ, we'll certainly keep you posted when that comes out. I'm sure you'll hear about that on Christ the Center as well. Both programs of the Reformed Forum. You can find out more about the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. And also with us, as you've heard already, Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas, and looking forward to hearing more from you also, Glenn, soon on your series through 1 Corinthians. Thank you for joining us.
Glad to be here.
And this is the second episode on Genesis chapter 22, truly a pivotal chapter, probably divided into two or three, probably three natural sections. Here we're on part two, Abraham's test and God's provision. I don't know if you're planning a third part or not, or if you're going to tackle it all today. But open that up for us.
I thought that I might make it all the way through, but in reality, I think I'm only going to make it through about verse 14.
So that's what happens. Right? Sounds like a sermon.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I'd like to begin, hopefully, that those who are listening to today's recording had some awareness of the previous recording. If you haven't, you know, I would encourage you to go back and listen to my previous treatment of Genesis 22. In fact, I'm calling this Abraham's Test and God's Provision Part 2, and therefore you'd probably like to go and listen to Part 1. And as we look at Genesis 22, I really do think that in many respects it helps us understand the bilateral nature of the covenant, where there are two sides to the covenant. There is the way in which God relates to us and gives himself to us in the covenant. And then the other side of it is that we relate to him, and we give ourselves to him. And last time, as we focused on really what was Abraham's test, his testing, we were looking at the side of which where we relate to the Lord, and especially as how our obedience functions in relation to the covenant, and how Abraham's obedience was tested. Now, his obedience had also a unique role in the history of redemption, but there are other aspects of it where it parallels our obedience to the Lord. And so, just a reminder from last time, we saw that Abraham was called to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and take him and offer him to the Lord there atop Mount Moriah. And so, even though we saw many stumbles in the life of Abraham, despite all those stumbles, last time when we looked at this passage, there could hardly be a more searching test and a more penetrating experiment designed to demonstrate whether or not Abraham had come to possess that kind of faith, the kind of faith that looks to God in absolute obedience. There could hardly be a greater test than the one offered there at Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. And again, that is precisely the kind of faith, a faith of absolute dependence that God desires to work in all of his people. And it was that absolute surrender which God, in fact, worked out in Abraham, demonstrated through that thoroughgoing obedience and a complete lack of hesitancy to his commands, which was really in focus. Again, today we're going to look more at how the Lord relates in covenant. And in particular, I'll be highlighting the idea of God's provision. If Abraham's testing marks the first dimension of the covenant in this passage, then really what is spoken of as God's provision, remember testing, the language of testing was explicitly used in Genesis 22, and the language of provision is also used as well. The Hebrew word ra'ah, which can be translated to either see or to provide, it appears over and over and over again in this text. And let me give you just two examples to point that out at the beginning. First of all, there's verse 8, where Abraham, in response to Isaac, says, God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then in verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And there are three instances in those two verses where that verb provide is repeated. And so we could speak about, in one instance, the Lord's providence, and we're really going to be speaking about his providing for Abraham's need here in this passage. And as we look at the passage, I'd like to give two considerations our focus here. First of all, I'd like us to consider how God provides a sacrifice. And then secondly, I'd like us to consider how he provides life from the dead. Those two aspects of provision, I think, are highlighted in the text, providing a sacrifice and then providing life from the dead. And so we can go ahead and start looking at that, beginning there with verse 6. We see that Abraham takes the wood of the burnt offering and he lays it upon Isaac. And pay careful attention to the phrase at the end of verse 6, so they went both of them together. Now, on first glance, that probably doesn't appear very significant at all. So they went both of them together. But as most of us know in treating biblical texts, when God wants to emphasize something, he repeats it. And repeating it is his way of underlying or underscoring it. And that is exactly what happens in verse 8. There we read again at the end of the verse, so they went, both of them, together. And I believe what is being underlined, what is being underscored here is a solidarity, an absolute solidarity that exists between father and son. They are absolutely together in purpose and mission. And the text doesn't simply underscore that solidarity of purpose and mission. What we also need to see is that there is a deep, deep-seated affection here for one another. We see a kind of tenderness, a love, a trust that exists between father and son, especially in the language of verse 7. The son addresses his father as my father, and the father replies to the son's call my father with the reply my son. And that is, I think, emphasizing a deep paternal and filial intimacy which is on display. Despite the son's seeming bewilderment, father, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The son is sort of mystified as to what's going on. He still journeys. He journeys on unflinchingly trusting in the goodwill of his father.
Adam, notice, that relationship of trust, yes, between the two of them is a mirror of the relationship of trust between Adam and his father. And the picture right before that phrase that you highlighted, they both went together, they went both of them together. Mm-hmm. Particularly graphic, I think, is that he took in his hand the fire and the knife.
Yes.
It's just heightening the tension. And in the heightening of this tension, that knife in Abraham's hand tells us that in spite of the fact that obedience to God in this case appears to be against every rational and moral conviction that he could have held, he trusts his father and he takes his knife with him.
Yes.
And it heightens that absolute trust. This is true faith. And Abraham's relationship mirrors that of Abraham and his father.
Absolutely. And that tension really comes to its climax in verse 9. In verse 9, we read that when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, I think there's some debate about this, but it's probably fair to say that Isaac is not a young boy. I think it would be fair to say he's probably around 20 years old in this passage. Abraham, on the other hand, is somewhere around 120 years old. And so is it typical for a 120-year-old man, and we know people did live longer in those days, but you know, to be able to overpower a 20-year-old? No, not if he resisted. And so when we read in verse 9 that Abraham bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar, what we see is even at that point, you know, yes, Mark, he was mystified. He sees the fire and the knife in his father's hands. But now we see a son who is absolutely and completely compliant, even in his being laid down on the altar. And it certainly becomes apparent and clear to the son that he's the sacrifice. And I think that is something which should absolutely astound us, to see that intense love and trust on display here. It's not normal. It's not natural. There's something even supernatural, I think, going on here. Because what is on display, I think, is not merely the love and compliance and mutual entrusting of themselves one to another between Abraham and Isaac. But I think we see, and this is going to become apparent later in the text when we consider some other factors, I don't think it's just a forcing on the text a systematic concern. I really do think we see something pointing forward to the intra-Trinitarian love between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son at work in God's accomplishment of our redemption. You know, in the fullness of time, the Son would truly come, and he would come forth not dragged to the cross. He came not kicking and screaming. You know, we ask, what man could lay a hand on the Son and bind him should he desire not to be bound? In fact, of course, we remember in Matthew 26 that that Jesus was not joking when he told Peter to put his sword back. He said that he could appeal to his father, and at once the father would send more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus said that he could appeal to his father if he were unwilling to go. So at the cross, I think we see there climactically not only the Son's love for us, but the infinite love and the infinite trust that exists between Father and Son at the cross. The Son's trust in his Father is bound to the cross in his dying for his people, and it does not waver. It never wavers for one moment, not even when the Son utters his last words, his last breath. In Luke 23:46, he says there, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last. And so as we think back to Genesis 22, I think we see very clearly the redemptive provision that God makes for his people. We know, of course, that God never intended Abraham to fully go through with the sacrifice of Isaac. We saw last time that this was a test. And so something is about to interrupt that.
Before you get on to that interruption, let me mention that what you're highlighting here in terms of the Father and the Son and the cross and our Heavenly Father and the Son of God, you know, it's not just something you make up. I think even the text itself here in the way that it's structured points to that. There's a beauty in the way this whole chapter is structured that puts the conversation between Abraham and Isaac in the very center. Yes. What you find in this text is God speaks and then Abraham acts, and then you have this one quick conversation with Isaac, and then Abraham acts and then God speaks. So it's kind of a chiastic structure arrangement. And in the center of that chiasm is the conversation between Abraham and Isaac. And as far as I can tell, this is the only recorded conversation that we have between Isaac and Abraham in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. It is.
And the question is, "My father, here I am, my son, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" And this is the father, and I appreciate your pointing us to the cross, because this is the father offering his son, with whom is perfect peace, perfect relationship, perfect love, and it centers on this sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. It surely does. And there's a beautiful proleptic, intra-Trinitarian kind of a conversation that happens here, or typological, you know, expression of what comes to fruition in the fullness of time when the Son comes and does, to in obedience to his Father's will, lay his life down there upon the cross. And you see, of course, the kind of conversation that happens even upon the cross, as we have mentioned, between Father and Son. And I think it's anticipated here in a intimate and beautiful way. And again, we're going to see more evidence to that fact in just a moment. Any other thoughts or questions about that before we move on? Well, let's look on then, because right at the moment when Abraham was to bring down the knife and plunge it into his son Isaac, the angel of the Lord appears and says to him, "Abraham, stay your hand." Now, of course, we need to ask the question, who is the angel of the Lord? And if you've been following along with us when we treated Genesis 18, we saw the angel of the Lord, and there we saw that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God himself. And so appropriately, very appropriately, the pre-incarnate Son of God makes his appearance precisely at the place where Abraham's son is about to be slain. I said we were going to have more evidence of how the Son, the pre-incarnate Son, one day to be the Son come in the flesh, would reveal himself here in this passage, and here we have it. Abraham's son, Isaac, did deserve to die, as does every fallen son or daughter of Adam. But here God appears and announces that he is going to accept a substitute. And in this case of Genesis 22, it's the ram caught in the thicket. In the case of Calvary, there's another substitute offered in our place. and it is God's Son, the incarnate Son of God. In Genesis 22:13, then we read this, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering. And notice the words, instead of his son, instead of the son. And what that language does is that truly draws our attention to the fact that the ram was a substitute. The ram wasn't just, you know, okay, well, let's forget about the son and move on to something else. No, the ram stood in place of his son. Now, we really get some beautiful illumination of this passage when we consider it in light of a number of New Testament texts we're going to look at. One I'd like to consider now is John 8:56. There, Jesus, speaking to the Jews, said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it. He saw it and was glad. I think we should ask ourselves, what was Jesus speaking about? When in the book of Genesis did Abraham see Jesus's day? And I think there's very good evidence that he saw it right here. Think about this. The only other place we are told of this mountain, Mount Moriah in the Old Testament, is 2 Chronicles 3:1. And there we find, we read this, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Well, what's the significance of that? The significance of that is that on the very same place where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, and that is the place where countless other sacrifices would be made in the Old Covenant temple. And so undoubtedly, I think what is happening here is that first of all, we have the sacrifice of Isaac, where a substitute is provided, and then later at the building of the temple, many, 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 many other substitutes are provided. That is showing us, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in functioning as a substitute. I think this is the place where Abraham saw Jesus's day. He saw Jesus's day in terms of the sacrificial role that he would play, and we'll see another aspect of the way in which he saw Jesus's day in just a moment. Let me kind of pause there. And are there any thoughts or questions that people might have about that?
That rejoicing to see the day, Adam, may also apply to Abraham's rejoicing at the birth of Isaac, mm-hmm. and that may also be a reference to that as well. I think perhaps in the way that Jesus uses that in John 8.
Sure, sure. If it comes into view in terms of his birth, then it climaxes here in terms of the death as well. So I wouldn't want to rend those two apart, but they're part of one revelatory word that God is giving through Isaac.
Right,
Adam. I have a question about the role of Abraham in this story. The focus is on Abraham as the one who's being tested by God and who passes the test by his obedience to God. And of course, that comes out in God's response to Abraham after he obeys, rather than on Isaac, though Isaac certainly, you know, dialogues with Abraham and he plays an important role in the story. But the focus seems to be on Abraham. Right. I love the way that you have developed the typology of the story in terms of the father and the son, and the love for the father and the son, and how that gives us at a typological level an insight into the intra-Trinitarian relation of father and son. But I also wonder, just thinking if there's another way to develop this, the typology of the story, Abraham is being tested, and it's his obedience that is being tested on the mountain of the Lord. That seems to be in keeping with the original test of Adam on Mount Eden, the first mountain of the Lord. Yep. And it was a test of obedience. And Abraham seems to be like a new Adam figure, an Adam-like figure in the story who's being tested and who passes the test. So I wonder if it would be possible, and one way to do it, I know there's more than one way to do this, But I wonder if it's possible to develop the active and passive obedience of Christ from the story, the active obedience being represented by Abraham and his offering up the sacrifice, and the passive obedience being represented by Isaac. What do you think of that?
I think that's wonderful. Absolutely. No, I think, yeah, at various ways, as you've said, I mean, we see, even though Isaac seems to be the focus in terms of, he is the focus in terms of the sacrifice, it is Abraham who is being tested. And some of the, I mean, even though that was, we spoke about that in the last episode, we're not going to be able to get to all of those elements of testing today because we're only going to work our way up to verse 14. What does God say afterward on the basis of Abraham's obedience? Well, he makes a number of promises and rewards even on the basis of Abraham's obedience. But I think that's wonderful. I like that a lot. I think that this text is very rich and multifaceted, and there's not a single approach that seems to be able to capture all of it. You have to come at it, I think, from a number of angles. And that's, I think, what you've brought up is very important. Why don't we move on? Another angle or another motif, I think, that is important to bear in view here is the development of what I want to call the sword motif. If you have been reading and following along in the book of Genesis, this sword motif is something that certainly seems to develop. We first see it in Genesis chapter 3, where the way is closed to God's presence after an Adam and Eve sin, and a flaming sword is placed before the entrance back into Eden. And then that sword motif reappears, the threat of the sword at least, in Genesis 15. There in Genesis 15, the animals are cut in half. They are karat. And as Abraham cuts in half these animals with the sword, God passes through the pieces, promising that if there's any blessing found in the covenant, it will be as God faces the sword of judgment. And then when you come to Genesis 17, that's the imagery that needs to be borne in mind, the threat of Genesis 15 and God walking through the pieces. That's the sign of the covenant that's placed upon God's people in circumcision, that God will indeed face the sword of judgment. And then we come to Genesis chapter 22, where the promised son does indeed face the sword of judgment. And that's really what we need to think about. And in one sense, we'll see this in just a moment, Isaac died on that mountain and was raised again. Isaac faced the sword of judgment that was promised from Genesis 3, was brought into view again in Genesis 15 and then Genesis 17. And then the sword is unsheathed and is brought against the promised son in Genesis 22. Of course, this is a great call to the gospel. And when this passage is preached, the gospel must be proclaimed. Look unto the Son who passes through the sword for you, who faces the unimaginable judgment of God, which is typified there on Mount Moriah, but comes to its fullest expression at the cross. And so now I'd like to transition. All that we've said up to this point has covered the theme of provision, the ra'ah theme in the text. God provides. And now I'd like to move from his provision of a substitute to his provision for what I'm going to call life from the dead. And though this is, I think, clear in and of itself in Genesis 22, already we've seen that the ram was offered in the place of Isaac, so that there's a sense in which Isaac himself, you know, goes through a death and resurrection type episode, that what is implicit in Genesis 22 becomes explicit when we bring other biblical texts to bear upon this passage. The very well-known one and appropriate one to bring to bear here is Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. We read there that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, again, the issue of testing is brought up again, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so I'm going to bring into view two aspects of Hebrews 11, which, again, I think are implicit there in Genesis 22, but we're going to make them a little more explicit from Hebrews 11. I think, first of all, that we can see that there, Abraham, as he approaches Isaac and is about to plunge the knife into Isaac, he has a resurrection hope. He is resting on a resurrection hope as he is about to slay his son. But secondly, Abraham has actually a reception of resurrection hope. Not only does he put his faith in God's power to raise his son from the dead, but he does, in fact, receive that son back from the dead. Well, think about Abraham's resting in resurrection hope. That really is the natural conclusion that Abraham would have drawn, given all the things that God had told him. And in fact, we see that very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham was offering up his son Isaac, and the text says, this is the one whom he had received promises about, and he had waited all that time to see Isaac be born. It was his only son. Now, both in Genesis and in Hebrews 11, Isaac is described as the only son. He's the only son, not because the Ishmael didn't matter, but Ishmael was not the son of promise. He doesn't count with regard to God's promise. In fact, we are told it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. And so Abraham undergoes, we would not have known this with the as much clarity apart from Hebrews 11, but we are told there in Hebrews 11 that Abraham considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. The door into Abraham's psychology is opened up for us. We have to be careful about psychologizing people in the Bible. I think there's a bit too much of that that goes on sometimes. But here, Scripture actually does open up the psychology of Abraham. Abraham reckoned, he considered that God was able to raise his son from the dead. And of course, in light of Abraham's past experience, that is what God had been teaching him all along the way, that God is going to provide life from the dead. We see that as Paul remembers various episodes in Abraham's life. We think of the passage in Romans 4:17. There Paul says, as it is written, recollecting words given to Abraham in Genesis 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. And so Paul reflects on Abraham's experience there of awaiting the birth of the son, that God gives life to the dead. And he comments even just a couple of verses later in verse 19 of Romans 4, he says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. The emphasis keeps falling on Abraham being dead, or the you know, sort of life that he was in at that time being a barrenness and a death that he needed to be rescued from. In fact, the text says he was about 100 years old, and he also at that time considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham was already familiar with the God who gives life from the dead, Paul tells us. His own experience of waiting for God to give him Isaac when they were dead with respect to childbearing, Abraham being 100, Sarah being around 90 years old, respectively. And so as Abraham prepared to plunge that knife into his son's heart, we can be fully convinced that Abraham knew, he knew that in order for God to keep his promises concerning Isaac, Isaac would have to be raised from the dead. It would have to happen. And Abraham recognized that. The writer of Hebrews tells us that.
Right. And Adam, to park there just a second, when it says that he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. The meaning of that word is not that he thought, well, God can do this.
God's,
or even that God might be able to do it, or even knowing that God would do it. The idea of being considered there means that Abraham recognized that for God to fulfill his promises to him, God was obligated to raise Isaac from the dead, should he be sacrificed. And that's why I think Paul can say in Romans 4 that in hope he believed against hope.
Yep.
You're moving on with that, but in seeing Isaac, Abraham sees Jesus, and we see too that in seeing Isaac's resurrection and anticipating it, Abraham sees the resurrection of the promised offspring, even though, of course, that's not to say he fully understands that the seed of the woman is going to die on the cross and after 3 days be resurrected and so on. But he knows God is obligated to do this. That's the extent of his faith.
Yes. You can see sort of a syllogistic line of thought in Abraham that must have taken place in Abraham's mind. If God has told me that all of the promises are going to be fulfilled through Isaac, and now God tells me that Isaac must be slain before he has any offspring himself, the only way in which both of those could be true is if God raises him from the dead.
Right. It reminds us, too, of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? That if there is no resurrection, then we have no faith.
Yeah. And again, this puts to rest the idea in much biblical criticism that resurrection hope is only something which comes far later in time. It's more of a Greek idea than a Jewish idea, some would say. It's not really inherent in the Old Testament. We've already seen at various places in the early chapters of Genesis with respect to Seth, with respect to Enoch, that there is already resurrection hope in view, but this is the most pointed way in which that comes across.
It's hard to imagine how somebody can deny that. You can't get much earlier than Job, right? I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on the earth. As for me, he's looking forward to the resurrection.
That's right.
See him.
Resurrection hope from the very beginning in Scripture. Right. And so, Abraham not only had a hope that he would be raised, the writer of Hebrews makes a further point, which we might miss if we're not paying careful attention to. He says not only that Abraham considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, he goes on to say that Abraham did in fact receive Isaac back from the dead, figuratively speaking. Now that figuratively speaking in Greek, the English is translating the Greek phrase in parabole, literally, which means by way of parable or figure, or we could say even type. Abraham received him back from the dead in a parabolic or typological way. And here, the rich, rich notion of typology comes into view for those who may not be familiar. I don't know how you could, having listened to this podcast, but it is really brought into the noontime view here in this passage. God was presenting in the life of Isaac a type of the work of the future Messiah. Christ would come. Christ would not only be offered as a substitute for his people, but Christ would be raised for them as well. As Paul would go on to say in that chapter, speaking about Abraham, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. But what Abraham received in type, we have in substance. We don't simply have a promise of one who would be raised from the dead. We don't hope for one who would be raised for the dead. We don't even have one who is raised in a typological way. We have one who was actually in space-time history, bodily, as one of us, the God-man, to be sure, but as a man who was raised from the dead. And the way in which I would probably close this out is simply to go to Romans 8:31-32, and say this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so as we just close this passage out, we see not only the way in which we are called to give ourselves wholeheartedly in obedience, in absolute dependence to the Lord and faith upon him and his promises, as Abraham does early in the book, early in this chapter. So we see it's operating on a couple of levels. We see the son's obedience, to be sure, his active obedience, but we also see the kind of obedience that any believer is to have, I think, in Abraham. And as God's people give themselves to God in wholehearted, absolute faith, God gives himself to them. He fulfills his promises. He is true. He is, and we find in Christ, the yes and amen to all of God's promises, as we receive not only the substitute, but the substitute returned to us from the dead, raised for us, seated on high, the one who is ruling and reigning and who is certainly going to come again.
Amen. Thank you, brother. What an excellent picture for us of Christ and his work, both in what Abraham does and also in Isaac and his trust, the faith of both of them coming to the forefront in this poignant scene. And appreciate your walking us through that very much.
Mm-hmm. You're very welcome.
I remember reading I was preaching through this passage that made the statement that since Isaac wasn't actually sacrificed, this passage is not helpful in helping us understand the work of Christ. And I think they missed Hebrews, where it says Isaac was offered up.
Yes.
Figuratively, but he was offered up in Abraham's obedience, and that obedience was a tangible demonstration of the fact that he walked in righteousness before God.
He was offered up, and Abraham did receive him back from the dead. I mean, for the person who thinks maybe we're just, reading in all this crazy stuff, well, the writer of Hebrews is reading in crazy stuff too, then, if that's the case.
Right. Well, thank you, Adam, for that. Appreciate you walking us through that passage, and looking forward to part three. I'm assuming there's a part three of this chapter.
Indeed.
Good. We'll look forward to that very much. Thank you. Adam is the pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Also, Glenn Clary with us, Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Appreciate your work on this passage. We are a program of the Reformed Forum. You can find out more about the work of the Reformed Forum at their website, reformedforum.org. Encourage you also to keep up to date on the various events held by the Forum and ways in which you may be able to support the work, as all of our online offerings are offered free of charge. We can't do that without your support. And so reformforum.org/donate. If you're able to do so, we would certainly appreciate that. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.